Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com.
I've been hearing rumors that some of you in the back have been dozing off. Just kidding. So the thing about binoculars is that a lot of times when we use them, we're actually taking them to places that are already a good view to begin with. You might take them to the Grand Canyon, you might take them to a sporting event, the kind of place where even as you're sitting there with your eyes unaided, it's already something that's majestic and inspirational. So what's the value of looking at the world through the binoculars? It allows you to see a greater amount of detail, doesn't it? You can see even greater depth, and so even as you're looking at one portion of the bigger picture, it just reminds you that the world has so much more richness even than what you could readily perceive from where you were. It aids you in seeing that there's even more to this picture than what I'm witnessing. However, if you take your binoculars and you look at them through the other end, have you ever done that before? You know what happens? It's like looking through a dark tunnel. Everything's smaller. Everything's blurrier. If you were only looking through the wrong end of the binoculars at the world around you, you could get some really wrong perceptions about what's going on, who's there, what's your part in everything. So I was thinking about that, and I was reminded of Timothy McVeigh. April the 19th, 1995, he helped coordinate the bombing of a federal building in Oklahoma City. Many of you will remember that story. He had a rental truck that was packed full of explosives, and in the blast that damaged the building the way that you can see in the picture, 168 people died, including 19 children. More than 500 people were injured. He was caught and convicted along with a person named Terry Nichols who had worked with him on this, and eventually McVeigh received the death penalty in 2001. And when it came time for his execution, he had the opportunity to provide a statement, a last will and testament. And for his last will and testament, he selected a poem by William Ernest Henley called Invictus. Invictus is a Latin word meaning undefeated or unconquerable. So on the screen, you're actually going to see this is in his own handwriting, but I'd like to read this poem that he left as his last will and testament. He said, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." What a statement of defiance. To the very end. But what's the truth about his circumstance? Was he really so unconquerable? Did he not die when he got the injection? Was he really as strong as he wanted to claim he was? Even on the way out, defiant, brazen, wanting to claim that he was tough enough, that he was strong enough, that he somehow was above the consequences of his actions. This is a man who was looking at the world through the wrong end of the binoculars, wasn't he? When he saw something that he believed was genuinely a problem in the world, rather than getting more involved, rather than using the power of good influence and volunteerism, rather than doing something that was virtuous, instead he decided to butcher and to slaughter with no discrimination. Who even knows if he attacked any of the actual people with whom he felt he had a problem? But no, his world he allowed to become smaller and smaller, and he looked at as if through a tunnel. I found the parallels with that blackness looking from the pit, what it's like to look at the world from a wrong perspective. I also believe that this is a great example of a person who has had their mind thoroughly clouded by the power of sin to the point that you can't even see reality anymore. He couldn't see the reality of what he was doing, how it was accomplishing nothing for his purposes, and that what he did in this terrible act of terrorism and murder, nothing was helping the cause that he claimed to be such a proponent of. So we're spending several weeks, and I appreciated Andy's nod earlier, we're spending several weeks talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what it means for us. And last week we began by talking about the significance of sin and the nature of sin. And I want to remind you two dynamics I pointed out to you last week that I want you to keep in mind every time we talk about the crucifixion. Sin, on the one hand, it is kind of a collection of the things that we've done that are wrong. We do have sins. We have actions that we've chosen to take that go against the will of God. We individually have sins, but sin is not just a collection of undesirable things that you've put together. Sin is also this powerful force at work in the world, at work in your life. It's here to isolate, to harm, to destroy. And so much of how sin works in our life is that even if we don't become what McVeigh became, if we start looking at the world from the wrong angle, understanding it in the wrong light, we end up not living into the fullness that God has set aside for us, into the vision that God has for us. So the boring name for the stuff we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings would be to say, I'm going to talk to you about atonement theories. But that's what this is. We're talking about how do we understand the way that Christ atones for our sins and helps us. And so the angle that we're going to take this morning in looking at the crucifixion really has been the most popular viewpoint of Christians over at least the first 12 centuries. If you asked any Christian, what does it mean that Jesus died on the cross for you? This is the kind of way that they would talk about what Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection meant for them. So one title people would use for this would be called Christus Victor. That word victor, the idea that Jesus is our champion, and in dying for us, he rules over death. You may remember some biblical stories like David and Goliath, where it was a common theme in ancient combat that when you had two armies that were getting ready to go to war, a lot of times they would say, I mean, nobody really wants to die, so how about we get our best champion to fight against your best champion, and we'll just see how that turns out. And even if they ended up fighting some in the aftermath, it was still a huge moral victory for whichever champion was the winner. So that's precisely what was in play with David and Goliath. Goliath comes out and says, there's no sense in all of you dying, so why don't you send your best guy to fight me? So as we look at what Jesus does as he goes to battle on our behalf, Jesus is our representative champion who stood up to fight this battle that we were not capable of fighting for ourselves. Jesus comes in human form as God's representative to the world, but also as our representative to all the things that dominate us and have power over us. Many of the early Christian thinkers would look at what Jesus did and what God did through Jesus in the crucifixion, and they say this is actually kind of a brilliant divine joke played on the devil. It said, Satan is like a greedy fish. He's hungry, and then when the Son of God shows up, he wants to kill, he wants to murder, he wants to destroy, but the thing he didn't see on the other side of the bait was that divine hook. And by attacking the Son of God, by murdering the representative champion on our behalf, Jesus undid all of his power over us. It was by his own treachery that he undid his own dominion. It's a great divine bit of humor against the devil and what it is he would try to hold over us. Satan himself was looking at Jesus in that crucifixion through the wrong end of the binoculars. He's looking only at murder, only at treachery, but he doesn't see the bigger picture of what God began doing at the beginning of history and where all of history is ultimately leading because of what has accomplished in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the crucifixion, I want to try and talk about a few things that we believe have happened because of what Jesus did. One important thing that has happened because of Jesus is that God has revealed something new. One of the words that gets used a lot in Scripture that we often get wrong conceptions about would be the word apocalypse. The book of Revelation, the Greek title for that is actually Apocalypsis. And we tend to think about apocalypse as like this mystical end of time weird battle stuff that we don't quite get, but that word actually just means something's been revealed. So the book of Revelation, it means God has displayed and showed this new thing. And most often we use it to talk about something that on our own we just couldn't have understood, we couldn't have put together, but in God's wisdom, God has done a new thing and has taught us something that had to come from Him divinely, because otherwise we couldn't have grasped it, we couldn't have accomplished it. So one of the challenges of our dilemma, of the problem of sin reigning in our lives, is that there was no human solution to that problem. Even today, as we wrestle with the brokenness of the world, no matter what solution you come up with for how you're going to fix the world's problems, we can do it through a stronger military, we can do it through different education, we can do it through different legislation, no matter what it is we try, we might can make some things better, but in the end, we can't finally have the victory over all the world's problems. The solution to the world's problems is something that God had to do acting from outside our world to help our world. God, standing over and above us, apart from us, had to intervene. He had to help us. He had to rescue us from the power of sin, death, and the devil. And it is true that God has done something amazing and new through Jesus Christ, and specifically through the way that He died and resurrected. This is in keeping with God's character. One of my favorite passages in Isaiah we looked at several months ago, Isaiah 43 and verse 19. God says, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." He's invoking that Passover language where even though the children are going into the wilderness and nobody knows where they're going or if there's even a path, God says, "No, I'm going to make a new path where there had been no path. I'm going to make a way where there had been no way. I'm doing a new thing that you couldn't have even imagined before it got here." This is what Jesus has done for us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 says something similar. It says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not." One of the ways that God loves to act in the world is to produce these new possibilities where we think something's got to be either option A or option B. God has this way of producing an option C that's far better than either of those two, but that we couldn't have really seen coming. God gives life to the dead. He calls into being things that were not and didn't exist. What God has revealed in Jesus Christ is something that has a cosmic scope to it. It's not just a matter of this one event that happened at one place in time, but it's the significance that this event has for all of human history, that from the very beginning, God promised to address the problem of sin introduced into the garden, and that God is thinking towards the end of history that we can have a destiny with Him, that what Jesus did is something that is cosmic, that it is comprehensive, that it addresses all of human history. So this is one thing we believe that has been accomplished in the crucifixion, is that God has done a new and wonderful thing for us. A second thing we believe is that there really is a break between the old and the new. Because of the cross of Christ, it is now possible to view all of human history in terms of what came before the cross and what has come after the cross. It's why we look at different parts of our Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, and we view them with differing levels of authority because Jesus fulfilled the law. We no longer have to look to Leviticus for how it is that we worship. God has done a new thing. There is a separation between the old and the new. The law of Moses had its place, but now we're under the grace of the gospel. There is this division between the old world and the new and coming kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. This is an interesting passage. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation." I think it's worth reflecting on exactly what Paul could have meant by the way he uses the word crucified here. Because if you say the world is crucified to me, I mean, it's not the case that the world has all been killed, and it's not the case that I've yet been killed. I think what he's saying is, you might could put it this way, once the cross happened, everything else is different. So now when I think of the way that I am in relation to the world, because the cross has happened to me, now that I'm a Christian, now that I've experienced the cross and understand the cross, I relate differently to the world. And now that I'm a person of the cross who lives in Jesus, the world now relates differently to me. Because the crucifixion happened, the cross happened, God has done something new, and now there is this firm break between the old and the new and coming kingdom. What this means for us is that we need to live in the power of the cross. We need to live in the power of the cross. Last week, we talked some about these different ways we can think about the cross of Jesus and how sometimes we're tempted to try and live above the cross as if the Christian life doesn't have to involve any suffering or difficulty. And we talked about the way that we're tempted to try and live beyond the cross as if we don't have to take the present reality very seriously because we're so oriented towards the end of things. But right now, we are still living in the world. There is still the dominion of sin at work in the world, and Jesus is at work breaking through. The light is already shining through, but we're still in the middle of this tension. Our reading from Colossians 2 this morning reminds us that in the cross, Jesus triumphed over his enemies, and we also triumph by being in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So one of the practices of the church throughout all the centuries is the practice of baptism, that when a person wants to become a Christian, we baptize them in water. It's not magic water. There's not anything about the water that carries any real significance. It's just water. But what we are doing in confessing our faith in Christ, we confess him verbally, we repent with our minds, but we also respond physically. And in being submerged under the water, again, there's no magic that happens in the water, but what happens is we thoroughly identify ourselves with the burial and then also with the resurrection of Christ, because we are trying to live as people who are in the cross. And so when we're baptized into Christ, that doesn't represent the end of our journey, but that's the beginning of this new journey as a child of God, allowing God to work in us through his Spirit, ever conforming us more and more to be like Jesus. But we go forward with the help that God provides. So a very important word that gets used a lot in reference to Jesus in Scripture is the word for Lord. This is the Greek word kurios. Kurios is the word for Lord. And it gets used in a lot of different passages when we talk about Lord Jesus. But I wanted to show you something that happens in Romans 6. In Romans 6, in fact, the beginning of Romans 6 is one of the great passages on baptism. You know, now that we're baptized into Christ, we've been buried, we've been brought out of the water to symbolize and remind us of this new life we've committed ourselves to and all that God has saved us from. But he goes on in this chapter, and he starts using this word kurios in several different forms. I want to show you what he does with this. In verse 9, it says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer reigns over him." It uses a form of that word kurios. Death can't hold Jesus anymore because he's already conquered it. Jesus is victorious over death. And here's the consequence of that. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall no longer reign over you," or lord over you, using that word again, "because you are not under the law, but under grace." So now death is not lording over Jesus. Sin can no longer lord over you. And it says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So do you see how forms of that same word show up in all those three passages to make this important point? When it comes to Jesus, because he was crucified and experienced death, but also because he's victorious over death, it means that death can no longer lord over Jesus. And because we are in Christ, when we've been baptized into Christ, it means that sin no longer gets to lord over us. That's important to grasp. Even though you've had real shortcomings and real mistakes, sin doesn't get to have power over you anymore when you are in Jesus Christ. When you've been saved from it, you don't have to keep living like you're in bondage to it. But he says, now Jesus is our new Lord. Sin had tried to lord over us, but because of his resurrection, Jesus is the Lord of our lives, and he shares with us this wonderful gift that we have in Christ. So another thing that we take in reflecting on the nature of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is we can take what you might would call a bifocal view of the world. So again, it's that struggle with not trying to live as if we are beyond the cross, because the truth is, you're in this life. There's still treachery that happens and gets carried out. There are acts of terrorism. There's materialism. There's terrible things that people do to one another. We're still living in a world that has sin in it, and sometimes it affects us. We're able to look with one lens and understand that we are still present in the world, but we can also look through this second lens. It's a bifocal view where you've got two different views, and you say, well, I'm still here in the present world. I'm still in the struggle against all that Satan is doing in the world, but I'm also looking toward the future and what I know God is going to do. That if we lift Jesus up, Jesus can draw people to himself. There is this aspect of reality where we might say we live in an already but not yet view of what Jesus is doing. There's some things he's already done, but we're not yet to the fullness of all that he's going to do in the world. So what that means for us is that even though we're living in a world that's affected by sin, we have to try and live into this kingdom that's a peaceful kingdom, the coming kingdom, the way that Jesus would have us live. This is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God would have his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Earth is moving toward the direction of becoming like heaven, and our job is to try and help move it in that direction, that we live as citizens of heaven, not citizens who do things by all the world's means. It's helpful to try and imagine what that might look like. One story that weighs heavily on me took place in Alabama in 1964. This was actually on Easter Sunday. As the sun rose on Easter morning, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was in jail. He'd been arrested, he'd been put in jail, and he was there for Easter. And some important things about Dr. King: he's not a perfect individual. He made mistakes in his life just as any of us do, but he was committed to justice. He was committed to equality, to viewing every person as made in the image of God. And something that he was especially wise about was that he was committed to nonviolence. He said, if we're going to push this cause forward for equality, you know, we're never going to advance God's kingdom by using Satan's methods, are we? If he became as treacherous as the people who were oppressing him, then you could very easily go from being oppressed to becoming an oppressor yourself. So he committed himself to nonviolent methods and encouraged anyone who worked with him to do the same. And so, even though he was never going to do anything violent, he was arrested. And so he's there in Birmingham in this jail. In one of the churches in Birmingham, a lot of his friends and fellow church members decided that Sunday they were going to go ahead and get together a group, and they were going to have a peaceful march to go to the prison there in protest of what had been done to him. So there on Easter Sunday, 1964, about 5,000 people showed up. And as the eyewitnesses talk about the experience, they say that it actually started off as a very positive and upbeat walk. They were encouraging each other. They were focused on the type of people they were trying to be. And then they rounded some corner, stepped over some hill, and they could see that, in fact, there's a man named Bull Connor, who was a powerful person in Alabama at the time. Bull Connor is there, and he's got police with their dogs. He's got fire trucks with their hoses. And he's already shown in the past he is quite willing to try and break up peaceful protests by using violence. He sent dogs to attack people. He would have firemen spray people with hoses. And so the whole group of 5,000 suddenly kind of came to a stop and weren't sure what to do, because to move forward might certainly mean suffering for them. So they came to a halt for a few minutes, and then finally one of the leaders named Charles Billups spoke up and said, "The Lord is with this movement. Off your knees. We're going on." And so they got up and they started walking, and they all began to sing a song that we sing sometimes, "I want Jesus to walk with me. In my trials, He'll walk with me. All along life's pilgrim journey, I want Jesus to walk with me." And one of the participants describes what happens next. He says, as soon as they started walking and getting close, Bull Connor did exactly what everyone thought he would do and said, stop him, stop him. Sick the dogs, turn on the hoses. But he said, none of the police would move a muscle. Even the police dogs that had been growling and straining at their leashes were now perfectly calm. He said, I saw one fireman with tears in his eyes just drop his hose there on the ground. Several talk about this sea of red fire trucks. There were so many red fire trucks they had driven up with bad intentions, but the only sound you could hear were the people singing, I want Jesus to walk with me. This one person summarizes it this way. He says, Bull Connor's policeman had refused to arrest us. His firemen had refused to hose us. His dogs had refused to bite us. And it was quite a moment to witness. He says, I'll never forget one old woman who became ecstatic when she walked through the fire trucks and the barricades, and she said, it's as if God has parted that Red Sea one more time. For us. For us. So this is what we try to do. We can't advance the kingdom of God by leaning into the devil's methodology, but we have to try and be people of the cross, that we don't view ourselves as being above suffering for something that's worthy, but that we choose to be people of peace. We choose to be people who live by love, the law of grace. We try to live as part of this higher kingdom. And even though the world is still in bondage to sin, and sometimes the world may do terrible things to us, we don't let that deter us from being the people that God calls us to be. So, thinking again about your own life, one of our ongoing challenges is that we need to try and look at the world the way that God looks at the world. That because of what Jesus has done on the cross, all the things that make us doubt ourselves have been conquered. Now, so often we're tempted to only take this small view of our life, that because I made one bad mistake along the way, because I really had something go badly for me, because certain people oppress me or oppose me or take advantage of me, it means that I'm nothing and I can do nothing. But no, God wants us to understand that in Christ we always have potential. In Christ, if we're looking for it, God is still at move in the world. God is still on the move. He's still doing things. He's still answering our prayers. And we have to try and live into that reality and that vision of reality where we look at the eyes through the cross, through the cross. So this morning, as you think about your life, whatever your struggle is, whatever it is that's in your head telling you that you're never going to be able to, that you can never overcome, that you can never be anything, understand that that's not a voice that comes from God. I want to invite you to look at yourself through God's eyes, who sees you, who sees potential, who sees purpose, who sees meaning, and is willing to work through you, to partner with you, and to accomplish much good in your life and in the people's lives around you. I hope you believe that, and I want to challenge you to live into that. But this morning, if there's something that you have on your heart, something that we could be praying about to help you through, whatever we can do, this is a time we always set aside where if anybody wants to respond, you can come up and talk to us as together we stand and sing this song.